it's underneath those. It's on the shelf there.
Good morning. Welcome. We're so glad that you're here. We're so glad that we can gather together as the body of Christ and make much of our Savior. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. We're so glad that you're here to be a part of our service today. If you have not done so already, we do have a gift of a mug coffee mug for you. It's on the foyer table right on the other side of this wall. And inside that mug is a white card. If you could fill that white card out and drop it into the basket next to the mugs, that just gives us some contact information so we can reach out, minister to you a little bit more later on. But welcome, glad you're here. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're so thankful for the live stream and the opportunity to broadcast this service to those who are all over the world, and then our people who are providentially hindered from being here, and they can still participate that way. I want to say thank you for the harvest offering. We've been taking that the last couple of weeks. And it's not too late if you have not done so and you were wanting to give towards that. Today will be the last day for the harvest offering. We're going to be giving that to Tri-State this week. We've been collecting it for Tri-State Bible College. A little over $1,500 has come in so far. And we're super thankful. We're thankful for the work that they continue to do. And we want to support them any way that we can. But today will be the last day that you can give to that. So if you want to give to that, just drop it into the black box, and we'll get that money to them this week. Community groups, they're taking a break for now. There's no community groups this evening. Those will kick back off in January. Tonight, we have the annual business meeting. Now, I know that doesn't sound like a ton of fun, but we invite you to come back, be here at 6 o'clock. Yes, we will be handling the business of voting on the budget for 2024, and then also voting on the different offices that we have. All of that stuff's posted on the bulletin board in this hallway over here. But also tonight for the service, we're going to do lots of testimonies. It's also a great time to look back at 2023. What has the Lord done? How has He used us, both our finances and our people, to minister? And then looking ahead to 2024, what's on tap, and what are ways that we are planning to be able to minister even more. So I invite you to come back, be here for the annual business meeting, participate in that vote, but also hear the testimony of how the Lord has been using WBC this past year. Youth group, you're going to be meeting at 5, and then coming up and joining us at 6 o'clock tonight. Also, ladies fellowship happening this Thursday. There's a sign-up sheet in the back on the foyer, ornament exchange, other details on that. So make sure that you stop by and look at that. Get those details. See Mary Mullins if you have any questions about that. With that, we'll turn it over to Douglas and the team.
We know that our minds are going everywhere, so let's calm our hearts and minds and pray to focus in the Lord Jesus. Dear Jesus, thank you for waking us up this morning and give us new mercies. God, you are good to us. You were in your kingdom, and in your grace you find yourself coming to this earth to save sinners. You saved us, despite of our actions, despite of our love for you. You lay down your life for ours, haters of your glory. God, thank you so much for blessing us with salvation, with uniting us with God. And thank you so much that you give us a new song to sing to you. God, we praise you, and help us now to worship in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name, amen. Just stand if you can to sing the songs. We're going to read a few verses, but we're going to tell the story of Jesus today from birth to his mission.
Matthew 1:21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:23. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Shepherds living out in the field nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, sorry. Without light, till from heaven you came running there.
to him, all praise to him. This is the hope that we trust, that it's not I, but Christ that lives in us.
Shepherd will.
Good morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, how exciting it is to be here, and an incredible blessing to be here with these brothers and sisters. And Father, we praise you for who you are and all that you do. We've just, Father, come off a time where we shared how much there is to be thankful for, and Father, it's a lot. And now we approach that time of celebration of the birth of your Son, who was given for us for the forgiveness of sins. And Father, we know that this time coming in these weeks is a time when families often gather together and perhaps have not seen each other for a while. And Father, as we praise you today, our prayer would be that if reconciliation needs to take place, that would happen through you. The wrapping of arms around one another would happen through you. And Father, we know it's through your grace that that can happen indeed. So we ask your blessing on our pastor today as he brings this message, and the rest of our services today, that you would bless them as you have so richly. And Father, we praise you once again, you the sovereign and creator God, for who you are and all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.
We bring you a new song for Christmas. Hope it will be encouragement for you. Maybe you can use it with your families. So we hope it will be a blessing for all of us.
Breathing our air.
Thank you, Douglas and Lacey and Elizabeth and Liam and Colton. We really appreciated that. So let's transition to our time in the Word. Our children may be dismissed through kindergarten or through the sixth grade as you're preparing for next week's Christmas program. And we turn in our Bibles in the auditorium to Mark chapter 14, 14th chapter of Mark. Now, I know some of you are thinking, Pastor, don't you know that Christmas is 3 weeks away? Why go to a text that shows what happens at the end of Jesus' life rather than showing us how he began his life in this world? And that's a good question. And we're going to try and answer the question of how he entered into this world by looking at John chapter 1 in a couple of weeks. So December the 17th and the 24th, we're going to be in a Christmas passage. But I'm convinced that one of the most meaningful ways to prepare for the celebration of Jesus' birth is by considering where it's all heading. So last week it was the betrayal, and next week it will be the denial, and this morning it's the trial. And this is the text in front of us. This is why he came. He came to give his life as a ransom payment for sin-shackled hostages, and that's us. So our text is Mark 14. I'm going to read verses 53 through 65, and that's the passage we'll be in this morning. Mark 14, beginning in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." So reads God's word. It was the saddest of nights. It was the night that religion put Jesus on trial. That's a staggering thing to ponder. One would think that of all people, religious people should have honored and respected someone like Jesus. After all, Jesus had healed the sick. Jesus had given sight to blind people. He had taught truth that liberated people from bondage. He demonstrated unconditional, boundless love to everyone that he met. And yet in the end, the most religious people in Israel condemned him to die. Religion, frankly, is a great barrier that keeps people from seeing their need for Jesus. The problem, of course, isn't religion. There's a good, God-honoring, God-endorsed type of religion. James 1 talks about that in verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and spotless as this. And then he answers the question. This is the kind of religion, what it leads to, that pleases God: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. But unfortunately, religion in the hand of sinful people soon degenerates into something that is not pleasing to God. One commentator describes it this way: a religion which has degenerated into formalism is worse than no religion. For the former religion has a way of searing the conscience and deadening the soul. While religion, when real and true, is the savor of life unto life, The same religion, when nothing but a cloak and an empty form becomes the savior of death unto death. It makes me think about just the opposite of what was happening here. I was listening to you sing this morning and encourage my soul. As I was looking at those up here using their gifts to lead us into singing praise to God and declaring his worth, what was coming from our lips and from our hearts was meaningful, because we know him and we cherish him. But mere formalism in religion changes everything. We begin to just, this is what we do. This is what we do on Sunday. And with this, God is not pleased. And when that begins to happen, here's the outcome. When religion puts Jesus on trial, religion always does one of two things. First of all, either religion modifies Jesus and turns him into something that he's not, or religion determines that he has to go. Either he's modified or he has to go. As examples of the former, think of Islam, or think of the Mormons, or think of other cults, or think of mainline Protestants. They all believe in Jesus, but they have modified Jesus and turned him into something that the Bible doesn't teach. That the true Jesus doesn't fit into their merit-based system, and so they have taken true religion and a true Jesus and turned him into something that he's not. And then there's the other option. Religions that insist that Jesus must go. Let me give you an example of that. Secularism. Secularism takes the approach that he must go. You say, well, wait a minute. Secularists don't even believe in God. Secularism isn't a religion. Oh, yes, it is. It is most certainly a faith-based religious approach to life. It's committed to the tenet that not God exists, but that he doesn't exist. So if he doesn't exist, then anyone who claims that he does, and anyone who claims that he is the way to God, as Jesus claimed, must go. There's no place in the religion of secularism for the Jesus of the Bible. So in Mark 14, verses 53 to 65, we find out very clearly what religion thinks about Jesus. And the answer is, he must go. There are four scenes in this sobering account. I want to give you the four scenes right up front, and then let's just walk our way through it and consider these carefully one at a time. Scene one, religion takes Jesus to court. That's verses 53 and 54. Scene two, religion presents its case against Jesus, verses 55 to 59. Scene three, religion puts Jesus on the witness stand, verses 60 to 62. And then scene four, religion gives the verdict in verses 63 to 65. Scene one, religion takes Jesus to court, verse 53. And they, this is the mob that had arrested Jesus in Gethsemane, and they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. If ever there was assembled a group of people that should have revered and respected and honored and appreciated Jesus Christ, it should have been this group. We're talking about the high priest of Israel. This is the nation that God has chosen to be his people through which to work to bring hope to the world. This is the man that was given by God to his chosen people to be the go-between between them and him, the mediator between them. And the chief priests, these are God's anointed representatives for his people. These are the people that God has given graciously to his people to represent them as they bring offerings to him. Then there are the elders. These are supposedly mature men who've walked with God longer than others. And then there are the scribes, or the teachers of the law. These are the copyists. These are the ones who copied the scriptures. They know the Bible better than anybody else, word by word. The men behind the bench in this trial are people that should have known better. They were in positions where they should have known better. They have had opportunities so that they should have known better. Mark makes it very clear in this first scene that the most religious Jews were in charge of this trial. The most religious. The high priest was a man named Caiaphas. His name is given in Matthew 26, 57. Luke's account specifically states that they took Jesus to the house of Caiaphas, the house of the high priest. When they arrived, it was past midnight. Not a good time for a decision-making body to deliberate, right? Well, it doesn't matter to this group because they're not interested in justice. They have another agenda in mind, and this is the perfect time to accomplish that. So the Sanhedrin assembles to interrogate Jesus. Sanhedrin is basically the Supreme Court of the Jews, composed of 71 members. Within its membership are the Sadducees, the priests, the Pharisees and scribes, who were the experts in the law, and the respected men who were known as the elders. This is the top of the pile in terms of the religious system in Israel. These are the go-to people in terms of being right with God. Jesus actually faced two trials, one conducted by the Jewish religious authorities and the other conducted by the Roman civil authorities. These two trials composed some other elements. For instance, the Jewish trial has three stages to it. We can sort of piece this together and it'll help us as we're landing in one phase of the Jewish trial to think about the bigger picture here for a moment. So there are these three stages in the Jewish trial. Mark tells us they took Jesus to the house of the high priest, and this high priest was Caiaphas. But actually, before the group gets there, the soldiers take a detour and they go to the house of Annas, who was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, the current high priest. Annas had been the high priest. Four of his sons and a son-in-law actually held that position after him, which shows how incredibly powerful this man, Annas, was and the prestige that he held in Israel. The second stage in this Jewish trial is the one that we're investigating this morning, recorded in Mark 14. In this stage, Jesus is taken before the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, and it takes place, as we mentioned, during the night, which makes the court proceedings that we're about to see illegal, according to Jewish law. More about that in a moment. Which is why then the third stage in the religious trial will happen the next morning, Friday morning, described in Mark 15, verse 1. Because as soon as the day begins, the Jewish law says it's now legal for court proceedings to occur, and so the Sanhedrin's going to reassemble, Mark 15, 1 says, and they will hold a consultation, ESV. NIV says they will reach a decision. Of course, this was a mere formality. Their decision about Jesus was reached far sooner than this, and during the previous night's hypocrisy of a trial, they solidified it. After the Jewish trial will come the civil Roman trial. Mark 15, 1 indicates as soon as the Jews declare Jesus guilty of blasphemy, they take him away to the Roman governor Pilate for another trial. We should note that the reason that Pilate condemned Jesus to death was different from the crime that we're going to see the Jewish Sanhedrin draw charges against him. The charges are different because the Sanhedrin will say that he was guilty of blasphemy against God, but the Romans could care less whether somebody blasphemed the Jewish God. So Pilate will sort of do his maneuvering and the crowd will be stirred up, and then eventually he's going to find Jesus guilty not of blasphemy but of high treason. Pilate crucifies the Lord not because he was the Son of God but because he said, or rather the Jews said that he said, he was the King of the Jews. We're looking this morning at this second phase of the religious trial. We've already met the presiding officials, the Sanhedrin. And Mark introduces us to somebody else who was there at Caiaphas' house, and of course this is Peter. Peter's there in the background. Verse 54, Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. He was sitting with the guards. Anybody see anything interesting about that statement? Peter is sitting with the guards. Just keep that thought in mind. Warming himself at the fire. So just minutes before this, Peter has deserted Jesus and fled. The rest of the disciples fled as well, verse 50 tells us. But now Peter's back. At least he's in the proximity of Jesus. Remember, it was earlier this evening that Peter had promised Jesus that he's ready to die for his master if need be. Now he has rejoined his master, albeit at a distance. And Mark says, again, that he's sitting by the fire with the guards. I can't help but wonder if Malchus was there. Remember, Malchus is the one who lost his ear to Peter's sword, and then Jesus healed that ear. It's easy to criticize Peter for hiding in the background, but at least he's in the background. There's no mention of the other disciples, save we'll see John mentioned later. They're all gone. And Mark is going to tell us what happened to Peter in next week's passage. So ends scene one. Religion takes Jesus to court. Scene two, religion presents its case against Jesus. Verse 55, Mark presents the Sanhedrin's agenda that night, and it certainly wasn't justice. The text says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. This is an interesting court. They already have the sentence that they want, and now they're trying to figure out how to get that sentence. These priests, and particularly the leaders of the priests, the chief priests, are supposed to be holy men. God himself has established the priesthood in the Mosaic law. He gave these men the privileged assignment to represent his people before him. But here are these priests standing in the very presence of God's Son, and they not only don't recognize him, but they want to kill him. This is unabashed, wickedness at its worst. They want to put God's Son to death, but they have a problem. To accomplish what they want, they need evidence, and they don't have evidence. So they convened, and they're going to come up with the means to accomplish the end. Hence the reason for this nighttime meeting. So what happened during their search for evidence? You'll notice the evidence sort of shifts in three ways. It starts with a lack of evidence and then moves to conflicting evidence, and then it results in twisted evidence. It starts with a lack of evidence. Verse 55, the NIV says, but they didn't find any. They couldn't find any factual basis to warrant killing Jesus. Of course, when somebody has an agenda, you never let the evidence stand in the way. If you have an agenda, you will find a way to accomplish that, and that's what's going to happen in this particular scene. It starts with no evidence, and then they keep trying. They come up with then conflicting evidence. Verse 56, many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Many. How many? He doesn't say, but there was many people that are saying, he did this, he said this. How do you determine the truth? How do you determine truth? See who has the most number of people saying something is true? No. There are many people this night saying, he's guilty, he's worthy of death. Many threw false accusations at Jesus. In other words, lies, fabrications, made-up scenarios. They claimed to see things and hear things from Jesus that simply didn't happen. But the problem with lying, of course, is that it's difficult to keep multiple lies straight. So it happened in this courtroom. The lies eventually begin to contradict with each other. Now, by law, these men that are saying these things should have been charged with perjury for lying in a court of justice, according to Deuteronomy 17:6. Two witnesses must be in agreement to find a man guilty and deserving of the death sentence. But this is not happening in this courtroom. And these men who are making up these stories should have been held guilty for their crimes, but they, of course, are not held guilty. So the prosecutors begin to take a different approach, from lack of evidence to conflicting evidence to, and this is always a tough one to fight against, twisted evidence. Verse 57, some of them stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet Mark says even about this their testimony did not agree. We heard him say, the problem is Jesus never said what they said he said. The only words that Jesus ever said that came close to these words were words that he had spoken nearly 3 years prior to this, recorded in John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. But he wasn't talking about the Jewish temple. He was talking about his own body. And he didn't say that he would destroy the temple, but was stating the fact that the temple, his own body, was going to be destroyed by other people and then he was going to raise it up. his prediction of his how he's going to leave this world. He was going to die. He was going to rise from the dead. He was eventually going to return to heaven. So the witnesses are simply twisting Jesus' words, and they're taking them out of context, and worse. They're right claiming, changing his words to build a straw man, a case against him that they can make stick and then find him guilty of. Tennyson once said, a lie that is all a lie may be met and fought with outright, but a lie that is partly the truth is a harder matter to fight. When there's a little bit of truth and a mixture of lie, it's a whole lot more difficult. Some of you can relate to this. Maybe you're in a situation where you're being misrepresented. Perhaps you felt this pain in the past, maybe even now. So please know that Jesus Christ understands. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet was without sin, as Hebrews describes our Savior. So he truly understands. And he cares for us right now. By the way, he cares even for the liars who misrepresent him. After all, he's about to die for liars too. And so the entire Jewish trial is a travesty. In point of fact, when the Sanhedrin met that night, the Sanhedrin broke its own laws. It did not meet in an authorized building, which it was required to do. It met at night, which was illegal. It met during one of the Jewish feasts, which was illegal. Their law states that trial witnesses must be examined separately for their evidence to be valid, and it must agree in every detail. This certainly was violated in Jesus' trial. And if the verdict was death, a night was to elapse before the execution was carried out so the court might have a chance to change its mind if necessary. But there's no justice in this courtroom on this terrible night. This is religion, I say, at its worst. This is religion at its worst. And this brings us to scene three. One, religion takes Jesus to court. Two, religion presents its case against Jesus. Three, religion puts Jesus on the witness stand. Verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Now there's an ironic question if there ever was one. What is it that these men testify against you? What is it? Nothing but lies. Not even worthy of response. And this was Jesus' response, a non-response, as verse 61 indicates. He remained silent and made no answer. So the scene unfolds, and Jesus is standing there in silence, making no response at first. See him standing there, my friend. He simply stands there in silence. This is so different from the way we think. Think of what's happening in our world today in the Christian world. We are living in a society that is hung up on rights. And when people don't get what they think they deserve, they make noise. We hear it all the time. I got a right to be happy. I've got a right to tell you what I think about how I feel right now. I've got a right to a comfortable life. I've got a right to a job with good working conditions, a nice retirement, plenty of spending. I've got rights. And if you're not giving me my rights, I've got a right to make that clear. To the people who dwell on rights, the word injustice is very distasteful. We do not tolerate injustice, particularly when it happens to us. We fight it, and certainly there are times when we should. But I want you to reflect on something. See Jesus standing there. Jesus experienced injustice, and how does he respond? He stands there in silence. No defense. You say, why didn't Jesus defend himself? If his accusers were wrong, and they certainly were, then surely he could have exposed the fallacy of their accusations. Why didn't he? Why does Jesus just stand there in silence? Why do you think he stood there in silence? Was he afraid? Was he simply unsure what to do next? Was he baffled by their hostility? Is he frustrated by these powerful authority figures? Has he simply resigned himself to the inevitable fate that these bloodthirsty men are going to take his life, so why speak up? It won't make any difference. No. Why doesn't he speak up and save himself? Because he came to give his life, not save it. He came for this very reason. He came to accomplish what is happening in this scene. He has been given an assignment, and he's agreed to this assignment out of his love for his Father to come into this world and to make a payment of a ransom. A ransom? Yes, a ransom. He's come from heaven to earth to pay a ransom, to set free a people who are in chains and without hope. And the ransom price is himself. He himself will give his life. He had said earlier in Mark 10:45, the theme of this gospel, he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. He has come to fulfill the prediction made about him 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He has come to be the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world. He's come to die in the place of sinners. Oh yes, my friend, he endured great injustice, and he did it to pay the ransom payment that is needed for us, to set us free from our bondage to sin, to give us eternal life. He's come to give his life for us. He chose to deny himself his rights in order to bring about our eternal good. Are you thankful that he did? You say, how can I show Jesus that I really am thankful that he made the ransom payment for me? And the answer is two things. One, first, believe in him. Acknowledge that your sin was part of the reason why he paid the ransom payment. Repent. Receive him as your Savior, and God will forgive you and bring you into his family forever. But let's not stop there. Number two, our gracious Savior calls on us, his ransomed people, to walk in his steps. This is how we show our appreciation to him, by choosing to respond to our own suffering the way he responded to his. I think it's so significant that the person that makes that case the clearest in the New Testament is the one that's hiding in the shadows. I'm talking about Peter. These are Peter's words. He's writing now 30 years later to suffering Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he talks to them. They're suffering. They've been cast out of their homes and they lost their businesses and they're being persecuted by the Roman authorities. And he gives them instruction on how to respond to all this mistreatment that's going on in a world that hates Christ. And he says this in 1 Peter 2:21 and following. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile. In return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter goes back 30 years and he has in mind this night, this experience. And then he says, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were like sheep straying, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter says, to this, see him standing there silently, to you have been called. He endured suffering for us. Now, he calls on us to walk in his steps and be willing to suffer when people hurt you. Don't fight back. That's the world's way. John Patton chose that path. John Patton was a wonderfully used 19th century missionary to the New Hebrides, now known as Vanuatu, a large group of Pacific Islands northeast of Australia. After graduating from school ministering in Scotland, he was sent to the islands there with his wife. One problem, the islands were inhabited by cannibals. When they first set shore, the Pattons couldn't speak the language of the native people. They knew that others who had come to these islands were never heard from again. They know that death for Christ is a very real possibility for them coming to this place. And after only a few weeks on the island, Patton's wife gives birth to a baby, and the baby soon dies. A few days later, so does Patton's wife. For the next 3 of 4 nights, Patton sleeps on the graves of his loved ones to keep the cannibals from digging them up and consuming their bodies. Perhaps many of us would have thrown in the towel at this point and said, this isn't fair. I've given my life for God's service, and this is what I get in return? Injustice. But not Patton. In spite of the disastrous circumstances, he remains in the New Hebrides. And he devotes the rest of his life to these people, to reaching this land with the gospel of Christ. In his autobiography, Patton later writes that as a result of his ministry, he doesn't know of a single inhabitant who has not made at least a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. See, John Patton accepted the fact that Christ has not called us to a life of self-fulfillment, but rather to a life of self-denial. Not to be served, but to serve others, even if that service involves hardship and at times injustice. He does not live for the approval of men, but for the approval of one, the one that he will see when he leaves this world and stands before Almighty God, who promises heavenly reward for his obedient son. So look again at Jesus standing there, my friend. See him. See him as he's enduring injustice. When the questions are being hurled at him, he does not respond. And then he does. Silence, and then he responds to one question. When does he speak to the answer to this question? Verse 61, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? The high priest asked this question. It's interesting, he's so religious that he won't even use the name of God in his question. He refers to him as the Blessed One or the Blessed to avoid saying the name of God, which the Jews considered blasphemous. How ironic. A man who is so religious that he won't say the name of God is about to authorize the killing of the Son of God. The parallel account in Matthew 26 adds further light on how desperate this powerful man, this religious man is become for an answer. It says in that text, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God. Barclay, in his commentary, says he asked the kind of question that the law completely forbade. He asked a leading question. It was forbidden to ask questions by answering which the person might on trial incriminate himself. No man could be asked to condemn himself. But this is the very question that the high priest asked. Are you the Christ? And it's at this point Jesus breaks the silence. This one question, are you the Christ? And his answer, I am. But he doesn't stop there. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, although just a few simple words, Jesus communicates volumes with that reply. Indeed, he makes five truths perfectly clear by his testimony. Number one, he makes it clear that he's the Christ. Until this moment, Jesus has kept his messiahship veiled from public. But now, in the presence of his enemies, he makes a public, clear statement, one that he knows will result in his death. I am, he claims. He says, he asserts. He claims to be the long-expected Messiah. He said, I don't understand. Why would Jesus answer this question when he refused to speak earlier? I'm not entirely sure. But this I do know. By answering this question, Jesus is now forcing his critics standing there and all of us sitting here to face the issue. He claimed to be God's chosen one, the Christ. He did not claim to be merely one religious option to God. He's claiming to be the only way to God. That's what the Messiah is. God's way back to him. This is his claim. This is the issue of all issues. What will we now do with his claim? What will we now do with Jesus Christ? And yet there's more. By this simple statement, Jesus made something else perfectly clear. Secondly, that he's the Son of Man. He says, yes, you will see the Son of Man. He uses this title for himself more than any other title in the Gospels. We see it 81 times. May not mean much to our Western ears, but it meant so much to the Jewish audience. This is a messianic title, and it comes from the prophet Daniel. If you'll go with me back to Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 7. And this is This is a title that comes out of a vision that was given to Daniel about what was going to happen in the future. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel's using this title to predict the coming of an end-time deliverer who's actually going to come from heaven to earth. And this is what Daniel writes, Daniel 7, verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus is saying, that's me. I have come from heaven. I have been given authority, and I will be worshiped by all men. My kingdom will not pass away. I am the Son of Man. Thirdly, by saying this, he is claiming equality with God. Where did he say that he, the Son of Man, will be sitting? He says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. The NIV says, at the right hand of the Mighty One. This title, of course, refers to none other than God. Power. The Mighty One. For Jesus to assert that he will sit at the right hand of God is to insist equality with God. The imagery comes right out of Psalm 110, verse 1, where David writes, the Lord, that's God, says to my Lord, that's the coming Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. By his response to Caiaphas, Jesus is claiming to be the one that David prophesied in Psalm 110, verse 1. This is a staggering claim. And so is this. Number four, he's coming again, he says. He says to the high priest and those listening, you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Once again, this comes right out of the messianic prophecy of Daniel 7:13, where Daniel says, there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Let this sink in, my friend. Jesus Christ is about to be sentenced to death, and he doesn't intend to stop that from happening, for this is why he has come. But he makes it clear that his death will not be the end. Indeed, he gives the prediction to the religious crowd that night that he's coming again. He came the first time as a tiny baby in an obscure manger, but he's coming the second time, and he will come with the clouds of heaven. That is to say, he will come in great splendor and majesty. First time he came to die as a sacrificial lamb, but the second time he will come from heaven as the majestic king. And who will see him? He speaks to Caiaphas and the others, and he says, and I am, and you, he said, you will see the Son of Man. Who? You will, Caiaphas. You will, elders and scribes. You will, every one of you will see. Number five, he will be seen by all, even his enemies. And what will they see? The NIV puts it this way, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He will be seen doing two things, sitting and coming. Sitting and coming. You'll see me sitting at God's right hand. And you will see me coming with the clouds of heaven in triumph. Yes, yes, you're judging me right now because I'm allowing you to do so. But the day is coming when I will come and judge you. Dear friends, we will see him too. Every eye will see him, says Revelation 1:7. Every knee will bow before him, says Philippians 2:10. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord, says Philippians 2:11. The question is, are we ready to see him who is coming? If we know merely Jesus merely as a cuddly little baby in a manger, we're not ready. If we know him merely as a man who did a lot of good, we're not ready. To be ready to see Jesus, we must know him as our Savior and Lord. Do you? Do you know this one who has come and come personally as your Lord and Savior? Religion takes Jesus to court. Religion presents its course case against Jesus. Religion puts Jesus on the witness stand. Scene 4, religion gives the verdict. Verse 63, and the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need?" What further witnesses? The previous witnesses haven't proven anything. They've contradicted each other. Verse 64, you have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? The sad fact is that he never even considered the possibility that Jesus' claim was true. Jesus told the plain truth that he's the Christ. And the high priest willfully, deliberately shuts his ears to the possibility. And having done so, he has only one other option, and it's the one he chooses, to call for Jesus' condemnation. And so did the others. Verse 64, they all condemned him as deserving death. They all, notice, it's unanimous, condemned him. This is their judicial conclusion. As deserving death, the worst sentence they can come up with. They condemned the giver of life as being worthy of death. Although they didn't recognize it, before them is the person who has given them life. And at this very moment, he's giving to them the breath they need to utter the words they're declaring about him. And with their words, they say he deserves to die. Unthinkable, and yet true. But these religious men have a problem. What they've decided to do, what they want to see happen, they lack the authority to pull it off. They don't have the authority to do what they've concluded must happen. For starters, it's the middle of the night. Their court proceeding is illegal. Only the Romans can authorize capital punishment. So they do what they must do. They take a recess. And they conduct their official trial in the morning. Once they hit the gavel, they will send him to the Romans for a civil trial, as Mark will present in chapter 15. Verse 65 says, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And I remind you, these are the religious people. Now, how can this be? How can this? We have to talk about this reality. What we see in front of us right now is revealing the utter depravity of man. I hope you have this category fixed in your mind. The Bible teaches the depravity of human beings. We don't come into this world neutral. We don't come into this world sort of in a state of being good. We come into this world cut off from God, and the Bible uses the term depraved. What does this mean? Well, think about it as we see it here. It's bad enough to condemn an innocent man, but to spit at him and strike him with one's fist, to beat him mercilessly, reveals the horrid condition of the depraved heart. Even if those depraved hearts are tucked inside of a religious facade, I believe we learn three realities about religion right here. Three realities. Number one, religion cannot save, for it cannot change the heart. These men read their Bibles. These men participate in worship services. These men give money to charity. These men have done all kinds of good things in their life, but their hearts are black with sin. And their condition is now being exposed by the one who's truly righteous. The problem isn't the Bible reading, participating in worship services, giving money to charity. The problem is thinking that religious activity merits favor in the eyes of God. The problem is thinking that religious activity can do something to correct the problem of the depraved heart. It can't. It doesn't. Religion lacks the power to change the heart. Secondly, religion is a place where sinners hide in their pride. Religion is a place where sinners hide in their pride. Maybe why you're here this morning. I got to have some religion because that way people will not keep hounding me about the need to really get serious about Jesus. Or the religion is a place where sinners hide. This is our fundamental problem. We're proud. We think we're okay. We're good people, in spite of the fact that God in His Word declares in His Word that we are depraved sinners. We're transgressors. We're lawbreakers. We have come into God's world and we keep living life our way, which is a violation of His law. If you had asked Caiaphas or the others that night, are you sure you're doing the right thing? Are you sure you're doing what God wants you to do? They would have said, are you kidding me? We're the most religious people. We are God's people. But their religion was merely a place where they could hide in their pride. Quite frankly, there are not a few people doing the same thing in churches this morning. They don't see themselves as sinners in need of grace, but as good people doing good things for God. Did you come this morning because of your awareness that you're a sinner in the eyes of God and that you desperately need what God gives by His grace, which is His Son and forgiveness? Or did you come because you see yourself as being a pretty good catch for God? God's pretty pleased with my life. I mean, maybe it's not what it should be, but religious people see themselves just like we're seeing in this passage here. Thirdly, religious people need what they don't think they need, which is the Savior. Simply put, religious people need what everybody needs. Need to be saved. They need the Holy Spirit to open up their eyes so they admit their helpless condition as sinners. They need to place their faith in Jesus and the work that He accomplished at the cross for them. They need to receive the risen Jesus as their Savior and as their Master. They need for God to do for them what they can't do for themselves, no matter how religious they may have been. So that brings us to three lessons to consider. Lesson number one, we, all of us this morning, need to appreciate the Lord more fully. If there's anything that this story, this account, this trial, says, we need to appreciate our Savior more fully. Oh, what He suffered for us. What injustice. What violation of rights. And He did it because of His incredible love for us. He did it to save us. He will let nothing keep Him from the cross where He will die and take the penalty we deserve for our sins. Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Do you appreciate Him? Oh, maybe this is the day. You're here today and you're like, I think I've been sort of religious, but I've never really asked Him to be my Savior. Why not now? Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Second lesson, we need to be more like the Lord. Again, this was Peter's comment to this. You were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Do you see the opportunity you are being given by your Savior right now in your life? Some of you, as you're facing opposition, hostility, what difficult situations, the Lord Jesus is saying, I know. I died for you, and now I want you to follow in my steps. I want you to respond by my strength to your situation the way I responded. We've looked at these four scenes today, but we haven't seen the final scene. The one the religious leaders rejected, the one who died for sinners on Calvary's cross, the one who rose from the dead 3 days later and returned back to heaven, is now seated on His heavenly throne, and the day is coming, perhaps today, when He will come with the clouds of heaven, and He who was judged unjustly by men will judge all men justly. Therefore, the third lesson, we need to prepare now to see the Lord. We need, all of us, to prepare now to see Him. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Father, we stand before You just staggered to consider what You endured, what Your dear Son endured to provide a way for us to be saved. To the natural man, the idea of being saved is folly. To us, it once was folly. And then You opened up our eyes. And now we are so thankful to freely acknowledge, yes, we are sinners, but Your Son is our Savior. Help us to be more like Him. Help us to show the world around us the beauty of Your Son by the way we respond to the difficult situations that You've allowed us to face. We pray as a church family for those that don't know Your Son, those that are in this room, those that are watching this online. We pray for people in this community that have never come to know Jesus as their Savior, that you would open up their eyes. Help them to let go of their religious rags and experience the beauty of Jesus' robe of righteousness that you will place on their shoulders if they will repent and believe in Him. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing a song that I've been looking forward to singing with you to finish the service, and it's going to tell the story of that experience. It's a familiar song at Calvary. There are four verses, and it's going to walk us through. We're going to start by talking about how our years were spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, and then all the way to how we cherish Him now. So let's stand and sing these words together. Years I spent. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Just the kids earlier, but they're not in here right now. That was you too. What a great song to sing, to know that we've been forgiven by God because of Calvary. We've got a new benediction for the month. This is a great verse. I'll sing it once and then we'll sing it together. This is our December benediction. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere, Him everywhere, Him everywhere, Him everywhere. It's a great verse because it's talking about how He's working no matter what we're facing to make known the knowledge of Himself in this world. So, final word, that's what a benediction is the greatest word, and we want to take it with us. This is what He's up to, so thanks be to Him, because He's always leading us in triumphal procession. So let's sing it together. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us
in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere, Him everywhere, Him everywhere, Him everywhere. Go in peace.